What brings you shame in life? You ever do something and you are embarrassed by the response of it, or you kind of feel the blood rush to your head as you think, oh no, that's embarrassing, everyone's going to be looking at me, or you just feel a sense of shame or embarrassment because of it. I think that's something that we've all experienced probably in some ways, at some points in our life. I can think of things that by and large, bring people shame. Getting punished in front of other people is something that's kind of a shameful thing. Or when people see that you have lost. So sometimes with our boys playing sports and things like that, if they lose a game, that's not only is it frustrating to lose, but there's embarrassment associated with that. I think failure is something that is often embarrassing, especially if people knew that you were going to do something or try for something. You say, I'm going to run a marathon. And then afterward, people are like, how did it go? And you say, well, maybe I shouldn't have said anything about it. Like, there's things that you might talk a lot about, and then it fails. And that's an embarrassing thing. I can think of things in my life that bring me shame. If I'm out shooting basketball with the boys and I shoot an air ball, and they see it, and Oliver says, air ball. That's a shameful moment in my life. I think of if I'm in a group of people and I say a joke, and it's met with awkward silence. And it's not a good feeling. That's a feeling of shame right there. I remember playing sports when I was in high school. Something our coaches would do is when the mid-semester grades would come out, they would post on the board in the locker room anyone who was failing a class or anything like that to motivate people, hey, if you fail, you can't play. So let's get all of the team to see who's not doing good in their classes and try to get you guys to be able to play. But those are all things that can bring about shame. And I'm sure in your own life, you could think of quite a bit. We, by and large, however, do not live in an honor-shame society. That is something that there are societies in the world today that are more honor-shame societies, and the New Testament was written in the context of honor and shame societies, where shame wasn't just a personal embarrassment that you kind of had and then you walked off and you got on with your life. It was something that brought dishonor and reproach to you and to your family, and that was something that could hang over you for a long period of time. And in life, was more about avoiding shame and gaining honor than it is even necessarily accomplishment. Like, you might accomplish something, but if no one knows and it doesn't bring any honor, it's not that significant of an accomplishment. Or something, you might do something wrong, but if no one knows and it doesn't bring shame, then it's not actually as bad as it would have been otherwise. And there are things where even like the level of morality, you know, we I think tend to say, look, if you steal and no one finds out, or if you steal and people do find out, those are equally immoral. Just one of them had more consequences, but they were equally immoral. Whereas in an honor-shame society, there's actual moral worth attached to whether or not you brought shame also. So if you are caught and your family and your father and your name are now shamed, that makes the action even worse. And that's often the case in certain societies and things like that. And we are studying through 2 Timothy right now. And I think part of understanding the first chapter of 2 Timothy is understanding a little bit about shame. Because one of the main ideas that Paul is going to try to encourage Timothy with is to not be ashamed, even though what you're doing and saying is bringing about reproach, it's bringing about punishment, it's bringing about suffering. It is a message that would often be considered embarrassing to talk about. It is a message that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, is a stumbling block to the Jews and is foolishness to the Greeks. Imagine you have to go and declare publicly in front of a wide group of people something that they will all consider to be foolishness. That is a tough thing to do. And it is tough to do that week in and week out. It is tough to do that as part of your daily routine. It's tough to go to the marketplace and evangelize and be mocked. You remember when Paul went to Athens? And it says when he spoke of the resurrection, they sneered at him and they mocked him. And then, like, it's like, man, you want to be taken seriously. This is the most important thing in the world. And there are others who will hear it and just kind of laugh and not even give you the time of day. All of that is damaging to a person's reputation. And in an honor-shame society, your reputation matters an awful lot. I mean, even in our society, your reputation matters an awful lot. And so Timothy, I think, is struggling right now for a number of reasons. One of those is the idea of suffering. Now, suffering is an intrinsic, negative that we feel. Like no one likes the feeling of suffering, but there are also ramifications associated with suffering that, depending on what causes the suffering, might bring shame. What I mean by that is, in our culture, if I suffer because I did something really foolish, and everyone knows about that, then there might be shame associated with that. But there's not usually going to be shame associated with suffering that is inflicted upon you that you're not at fault in. Like, suffering itself doesn't always necessarily bring shame. In fact, I think there's a significant mindset in our world around us that, like, suffering or being a victim or being mistreated is actually something you kind of want a little bit, because then you'll get support from people, you'll get encouragement from people, you'll get people on your side. So there are sometimes people who like have the mindset, I want to be seen as a victim. I want to be seen, they call it like a martyr complex, or people who crave to be a victim. I don't think that's healthy at all, but I do think there's reason to feel that way in our culture, because you often are supported through suffering rather than shamed through suffering. I would say in first century Rome, I don't think that's generally the way suffering was viewed. Suffering wasn't usually something that when you're doing it, you get support and encouragement and people are more likely to take your side and things like that. Rather, it is something that was seen as, similar perhaps to Job, who's suffering and his friends start looking down on him for it, thinking, what did you do? I think even in first century Rome, suffering is seen as something like, hey, the people who are the most important, the people who are the best at life, they suffer the least. The people who are most in control, the people who are wealthiest, they suffer the least. The people who are in charge. And so suffering was seen as something that actually made you look weaker and worse, and that could bring shame. So Christianity is a religious movement founded upon a poor carpenter who was crucified by the Romans. Right? One of the reasons why victims and people who suffer in our culture, there's not really a lot of times shame associated with that. Christianity has a lot to do with that. Because Christianity taught you to look out for those on the bottom, to care about those who are suffering, to lift up those who have been victims. Like, and so it makes sense that some people will eventually want to be those on the bottom so that they'll get lifted up. But Christianity played a big part in changing the way that people think about suffering and shame and all of that, because our pivotal moment, the foundation of our religious belief, is the suffering, embarrassment, and shame of someone dying on a cross. Now, you and I we've heard of Christianity our whole lives, and we've been kind of, we have 2,000 years of preparation and of getting used to this idea. In the Roman world, where Christianity some guy would come into a city talking about a crucified Jew, a couple hundred miles away, that was not something that people had any reason to want to accept that message. That was an embarrassing message. It went against the cultural norms, and people would often think of you as crazy. People would think of you as some fanatic who got swept up in some religious movement who can't handle the realities of life. We have second century documents where people are criticizing and arguing against the reality of Christianity. And do you know what they often chose to focus on? That it is a religion for the poor and the weak and the women. It's a religion for people who shouldn't be taken seriously. It's a religion for people who don't know how to handle life. One of the earliest Christian graffitis that we have is a picture of a donkey being crucified. It's a way of mocking the crucifixion of Jesus. That's like, it was a message that was met with scorn because it was a message associated with shame. And Paul had to go and bring a shameful message to different cities, and no wonder it was foolishness to the Gentiles. It's not a message you would make up. It's a message that Paul was bound to preach because that's the reality of what happened, but it's not a message that is intuitively going to work well in an ancient society. The fact that Christianity caught on and grew and remained is miraculous. That is the work of God. Like, that Christianity could have been successful in that culture and eventually transformed it and eventually took over the world and eventually, we're still practicing it today, is the work of God. I'm absolutely convinced. But all of that is to say, Timothy has been sent to Ephesus as an outsider to preach a message that brings shame about a guy who was crucified, and the person who sent him there is a criminal. That's Paul. Paul's in prison right now. So, like, everything about what Timothy has to do is a shameful thing. Like, everything that Timothy has to proclaim and the person who sent him there, like, that's the type of thing you're not going to want people to even know about. And yet, that's supposed to be what is the foundation of his message and ministry. And so no wonder he's growing quiet, and he's becoming a little bit ashamed of it. And so the first chapter of 2 Timothy, Paul is writing to him from prison as a criminal and saying, don't be ashamed of this message. And I'm going to give you reasons why you should not be ashamed of this message. Even if the world wants to shame you, even if your name gets dragged through the mud, even if you suffer, even if you are treated as a criminal, even if people distance themselves from you and your family, even if people don't want you to be around them, oh, he's that crazy guy who speaks that weird message about that guy who was crucified. All of those things, those are ways in which we share with Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who ultimately suffered the most. And when we find ourselves suffering shame, we have a unique bond and fellowship with the one who loved us and created us. And so, 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, Paul is going to remind him, do not be ashamed of this. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. I think that idea of the testimony of the Lord is the confession or the message of of who Christ is and of what he has done. Like, that's the gospel message. The testimony of our Lord is the message of Jesus. And that's the message that, again, that's going to, for a lot of people, bring ridicule and shame. But he's saying, do not be ashamed of it. Paul, by the way, one thing we'll note as we read verses 8 and 9 is how similar the language is to what Paul says in Romans 1:16. When he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. A lot of people are ashamed of the message of the crucified Lord. But Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he links the ideas of shame, gospel, power of God, and salvation in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. And similarly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when he's talking about the message of Christ and how it is foolishness to the Gentiles and a stumbling block to the Greeks, he says, but to those of us who are called, it is the wisdom of God and the power of God. The power of God is demonstrated, I think, in many ways. It's demonstrated through creation. It's demonstrated through great miracles that he's done. It's demonstrated through powerful acts, to be sure. But Paul often centers the power of God in the message of the crucified Messiah. I think it's a way of saying no matter what shame is cast upon you, no matter what pain you experience, no matter what suffering is inflicted, no matter what you think looks like failure, God can conquer even through that. There's power in that. There's power through the cross of Christ. Because the cross of Christ, though it looked like defeat, God turned defeat into the world's greatest victory through the resurrection. And so the gospel message itself is a message of power, and it's where the power of God is seen, even in and through suffering and shame. And so Timothy needs to be reminded, don't be ashamed of that message. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, notice the language, his prisoner. I mean, people, no matter where you live, don't usually want to be associated with prisoners. Paul not only uses the language of being a prisoner, notice chapter 2 in verse 9, Paul writes, he speaks of the gospel, according to my gospel,
for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal.
That's why I keep using that word criminal, by the way, because I bet that's hard for Paul to write.
Paul did not, like, when Paul was a younger man and he was being educated and he was excelling beyond his contemporaries and he was surpassing them in every way and he had a bright future ahead of him, he had goals, he had aspirations, he had things that he was going to accomplish, I don't think his goal in life was to be mocked, to have a whole lot of enemies, to be beaten regularly, to be put in prison, and for people to think of him as just a criminal. When people walk past him, they don't think, wow, that's a brilliant mind who knows the law really well. That's someone who has been with God. That is someone, they see a criminal. And it's hard to explain. You don't always get the chance to explain, I'm actually better than I look. I know I look just like the guy who stole, and I know I look like the murderer. I'm not. I'm better than that. I'm actually here on behalf of truth. And we sometimes read that in his messages, but people don't always know that. People probably don't always believe him when he tells them things. Like, his reputation suffers by being a criminal. His reputation suffers by being a prisoner. And so that is something that could very easily overwhelm you in shame. In Timothy, and people who know Paul, very well may want to distance themselves from him. In fact, some people did. We're going to read about them here in just a minute. But what Paul tells Timothy is, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Remember, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. All of those words are used right here in this passage. And Paul is saying, I need you to adopt that same mindset that says, no matter what suffering comes my way, no matter how much Paul suffers, no matter how much people ridicule the message or ridicule me, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is in and through shame and suffering that the power of God is manifest. He says in verse 9, he gives some reasons why we should not be ashamed of the message and the power of God that we can see through the gospel. He says in verse 9, who saved us and called us with a holy calling. You know, you might think the calling to suffering, the calling to imprisonment, the calling to shame and ridicule, you might use those words to describe it, an embarrassing calling, a shameful calling. But he actually says, no, it's a holy calling. It is separate, it is sanctified, it is set apart, it is made right by God. This is a calling we should be proud of. And it's a calling that stems from the salvation that we have that is found in God and nowhere else. It says he saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. And remember that. When Paul was called to be an apostle, was it according to his works? Well, what were his works up to that point? He was a persecutor. He was a violent aggressor, he says. He was someone who actually stood against the gospel. It wasn't based on his works that God called him. It was based on, you'll actually see it, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus. God was gracious, and God had a mission for him. So he called Paul according to his own purpose and grace, and this is something that had been in his mind in Christ Jesus from all eternity, it says in verse 9. God had always had a mission for the world. God had always had grace. God had always had a plan of salvation, and he was calling Paul and Timothy into that message, calling them into his purpose. And so Paul wants Timothy to be clear and to understand, on one side, the suffering that we're enduring, the salvation that we have, it's not because of our works and how good we are. And also the suffering that we're going through, it's also not because of our works and how bad we are. It's actually the purpose of God is to demonstrate his righteousness and power through suffering. And so the whole thing is about the grace and power and purpose of God in all that we do. And he says in verse 10, but now has been revealed. So this plan and purpose of God has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. He's not just some carpenter who was crucified. He actually is the Savior of the world, and he's the Savior of us. He's actually the Christ, which means anointed one, or the Lord. I think it's important for us to remember that when Christ is used, it's significant. It's not simply a last name. It's not simply a moniker or a description. It is actually a title that he is the anointed Lord. He is the chosen king. He is the Messiah. And so when he says, our Savior Christ Jesus, notice what he says Jesus did. Now, this is where I mentioned the resurrection earlier. It's not just about suffering. It's about conquering suffering and turning suffering into victory. Do you know what Jesus did? He says, I love the language that's used here. I think it's a beautifully worded way to describe the victory found in Jesus. Who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. How is the gospel? Notice the end of verse 8. The power of God. Because it is through the gospel that death is abolished and life and immortality are brought to light. And that happens through the gospel. Through the death of Jesus, we see the suffering. But imagine if you saw that, thought it was shameful, and walked away before the monumental victory that was about to ensue, where death itself, which Jesus took in, was abolished and conquered by him, and that he could victoriously rise again and bring about life and immortality to all. Like, that's the victorious message of the gospel. But what a lot of people hear is, your Savior was killed by the Romans, and yet you think he's king? Clearly the king is the one who killed him, right? Clearly the king is the one who has power and might and rule and wealth, and he's the one who can crucify thousands at a time, and he's the one who could conquer nations. Your guy did nothing. He's like, actually, no. It might look small scale. It might have started, you might have seen a cross, but what he did actually has transformed the world in unseen ways, and yes, also in seen ways. And what Jesus did will endure throughout the ages. And what Jesus did will endure into all eternity. There's no Roman emperor who can say that. And so if you're going to put your hope in something, if you're going to be ashamed of something, be ashamed to be a Roman citizen, because that's what's going to fail. If you're going to put your confidence and hope and trust in something, let it be the one who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He says in verse 11, for which this victorious gospel, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Now, I love the three descriptions that are there. A preacher, an apostle, one who's been sent to the nations, and a teacher. Timothy is also a preacher and a teacher, and the word evangelist is used for him. But you read through, and he will tell Timothy, like, as he concludes this letter, he'll use some of those same words to describe what Timothy is supposed to do. He says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will no longer endure sound teaching, but for their own lust they will heap up for themselves teachers, having itching ears. The people will be turned away from the truth and turned aside to fables, but be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist or a gospel proclaimer, and fulfill your ministry. It's a powerful charge at the end of this book, but it's stemming from these words right here, where he's saying, it is on behalf of victorious gospel that you have been called, in accordance with the purposes of God. Verse 12, Paul says, for this reason, I suffer these things. It's like, the message is worth it. There's no suffering they can inflict that is more powerful than the life and immortality brought to light through the gospel. They might bring about death. In fact, they will. As you get to the conclusion of this letter, Paul's going to say, the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And he looks forward to that crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, has laid up for him. But right here, he's saying, I'll suffer these things. I'll suffer even to the point of death. Why? Because Christ abolished death. Like, Christ is victorious. No matter what suffering they can inflict upon you, Christ has already proven that he can be victorious over it. And so he says, I'll suffer these things, but notice verse 12, but I am not ashamed. That word shame is going to pop up three times in this chapter, where he tells Timothy in verse 8, do not be ashamed. And then after explaining the power of the gospel, he says in verse 12, but I am not ashamed. And then later on in verse 16, he's going to give an example of Onesiphorus, who he says was not ashamed of my chains. And he gives him as a positive example. But throughout here, you're seeing the power and the activity of the gospel and how there is no reason for shame in that. The gospel is not an airball in front of your sons. The gospel is not a joke that doesn't land. The gospel is not something that is humiliating or an ultimate failure. The gospel includes suffering, but transforms that suffering into victory. He says in verse 12, and I love verse 12, when people ask me, like, what's your favorite verse of the Bible? I'm never good at knowing what my favorite verse in the Bible is, but one that I have given on numerous occasions is 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, where Paul says, for this reason I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. And we actually sing the song, as a matter of fact, we sang it last week on Sunday night, where it says, but I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded or convinced that he is able to keep that which I have entrusted to him until that day. I love that song. I love that verse. I love the confidence that Paul demonstrates. There is nothing to be ashamed of if you know the one in whom you've believed. I would say the greatest antidote to shame in the gospel or to shame for being a Christian is to truly know Jesus. The more that you know Jesus, there is no room for shame in that. There's a passage in Hebrews chapter 2 where talking about Jesus, it says, for this reason, he is not ashamed to be called our brother. I love that passage, but it is really convicting to me to consider how many times Christians might be ashamed to call Jesus our brother, or to speak publicly about Jesus, or to admit that we're a Christian, or to say, well, I'm not going to do that because I don't think it's right, or to stand up for things about Jesus, when Jesus is actually the easiest person in the world. Like, if you really know Jesus, you're like, I know the king of the universe. That's a really cool thing to be able to say. It's like, I know the one who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. Like, if you're talking about name dropping, Jesus is the greatest name drop that there is. And yet sometimes we're ashamed to call him our Lord. And yet Jesus looks at me in my sinfulness and in my weakness and in my failures, and it says he's not ashamed to be called our brother. I think that's a powerful idea, and if anyone should be ashamed of anyone, it's him ashamed of us, and yet he takes the name brother. I think Paul is making a powerful point here, saying, I'm not ashamed because I know the one that I believe, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that which I've entrusted to him, my life, my salvation, my very self. He is able to guard my allegiance until that day. So verse 13 and 14 is where he kind of says, so Timothy, this is what you ought to do. This message that you've heard, he says, retain the standard of healthy teaching, of healthy words, which you have heard from me. So hold on to it and retain it. Don't abandon it. Don't quiet down. Don't let it slip away. Hold on to the teaching that you've been given. And he says, which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. If you're going to hold on to the sound words, do it in faith and love. That's the way you hold on to the teachings of Jesus. He says in verse 14, and guard, not only retain the sound words, but guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Again, I think he's talking about the gospel message there that Timothy's been entrusted with, calling it a treasure. And he says, through the Holy Spirit who is in you, guard it with your life. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't let it quiet down or dwindle away. Retain the healthy teaching and guard through the Holy Spirit the word that has been given to you. He concludes in verses 15 through 18 with some examples. There are some people who have not done this, and there are some people who have. And I think he's presenting Timothy a path in his life. Who are you going to be? Timothy has some choices to make. And Paul has experienced relationships with those who have, because of shame, turned away from him, and those who have, through shame, loved and supported and encouraged and joined and shared with him. And he's calling Timothy to share with me in suffering on behalf of the gospel. Notice what he says in verse 15. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. We're not told a ton about Phygellus and Hermogenes, but I think in context, we can get that they seem to have been with him in Asia. But as Paul began to suffer, they, out of shame or fear or embarrassment or maybe just sheer self-preservation, they deserted and turned away from him. He does not want Timothy to be part of that list of the person who, out of shame or fear, ends up turning away and Christianity or the proclamation of the gospel being that thing he used to do back then. He doesn't want it to be a past tense thing. He wants Timothy to retain it and to guard it through the Holy Spirit because it matters. Do not be ashamed of it. He then, in verse 16, gives an example of someone who was not ashamed. He says, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, or Onesiphorus. That name is pronounced a number of ways, but grant mercy to his house. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. So he tells Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me, his prisoner. He says, I'm not ashamed because I know the one that I've believed. And he says, Onesiphorus was not ashamed of my chains. Like, he actually found me and refreshed me. By the way, when there are people in your life who are refreshing to your soul, spend time with those people. Those are good people to have in your life. Sometimes life is wearisome. Sometimes Christianity can be really difficult. And we're supposed to be encouraging to one another. And when you find those people that when you spend time around, it is refreshing to you, spend time with those people. And also let them know who they are and what they mean to you. I think Paul's actually at the end of this book going to tell Timothy to greet Onesiphorus. And I think there might be a couple of reasons why. One of them, Timothy can pass this compliment along. You know, Paul so appreciates who you are, what you've done, and what you mean to him. But also, if you're telling Timothy to go spend time with someone, spend time with the guy who was not ashamed. Spend time with the guy who was refreshing to Paul and who did join with Paul. And so I think it's really important that Paul wants there to be a meetup between those two. But then notice verse 17 and 18. He's going to describe what Onesiphorus did. He says, but when he was in Rome, so when Onesiphorus was in Rome where Paul is, it says, he eagerly searched for me and he found me. So he knew Paul was there. Paul's in prison in Rome as this letter is being written. And Onesiphorus, Ephesus is in Asia Minor, and so it's a bit of a journey. But Onesiphorus had gone to Rome, and he knew Paul was there. He made it a point to find the prisoner. He made it a point to find the criminal and to spend some time with him. And it says, he found him, he refreshed me, and he was not ashamed to do it. Verse 18, the Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well the services he rendered at Ephesus. That's where Timothy is. And Onesiphorus not only refreshed Paul, he helped and he served the church in Ephesus. So again, I think we get a couple of examples here, but the whole thing centers around the idea of trusting in the gospel, not being ashamed of Paul or of suffering or of the testimony of Christ, but actually joining and sharing in that. Just get rid of any pretense that you're going to be well thought of in the world and just full on jump into this thing. You're going to be ridiculed. You may very well suffer, but you're suffering for the one who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. You're suffering with the one who loved you and gave himself for you and saved you, not on the basis of works that you've done. And he called you with a holy calling according to the purpose, the grace, and the power of God. That is nothing to be ashamed of. And so, as chapter 1 concludes, Timothy has a choice to make, and I think we do as well. Let's ask ourselves this week, am I ashamed of the message of Christ? Am I ashamed of my identity in Christ? Or am I willing to share with Jesus, no matter what embarrassment or shame or suffering or hardships may come my way? In our culture, there probably aren't going to be too many big hardships that come your way, in the sense that you probably won't be beaten with rods and you probably won't be thrown in prison. You may have to tell yourself no to something that other people are doing. And you may be noticed for that. You may be ridiculed for that. You may not be invited to something other people are invited to because of that. Don't let that stop you. Instead, see those moments as moments of connection and fellowship with Jesus, the one who suffered ultimately. And if we can help anyone here grow closer in your walk with Jesus, get your life right with Jesus, or become a follower of Jesus this evening, please let that be known. You can come and sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.